And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. It's exactly what that song was expressing. Thanks, Deanna and musicians. Well, if you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Paul here, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, begins this grand letter all about the gospel of God. Paul's seeking to bring the churches together around the gospel and clarifying this good news of God. Verse 2, he says it's prophesied beforehand by his holy prophets in the scriptures. Verse 3 says it concerns his Son, eternal Son of God, union forever before the world ever began with God the Father and the Trinity. But in love, he came to be, verse 3, born the descendant of David, to be the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death in our place. And verse 4, was then raised from the dead, now Son of God in power, who after being raised from the dead immediately told his disciples, like Paul and like the Romans to whom he's writing and like us here in Owosso, to go to the corners of the globe, to make disciples of all the nations, or as Paul puts it in verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. Those who would look to faith in Jesus Christ, Paul gives them a title in verse 6. He says they are the called of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul was called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel in this world, so also all the called of Jesus Christ are, verse 7, called to be the beloved of God and the set apart ones, the saints for God in this world. Not only to continuously, eternally, irrevocably be recipients of the love of God, but allowing that love of God by His Spirit to transform us such that we are truly a unique, a peculiar, a set-apart people in this world, as Paul says in verse 5, for His name's sake, to give to Him gratefully and continuously the obedience of faith. We're chosen, we're called for these two reasons, to be the beloved of God and to be the set-apart ones for Christ in this world. And so if the Spirit of Christ is truly at work in our hearts, then we will want to live out that identity. There will be a desire within us that rises up within us to live out who we truly are. Not just be Christians in name only, but be Christians in truth, truly belonging to Christ. That's the first seven verses. That's how Paul opens this letter. And then from there, in the next 8 verses, verses 8 through 15, really verses 8 through 17, the next 10 verses, Paul puts himself forward as an example of one who is living out his identity. So identity in Christ in action is what we see in the example of Paul himself as he writes this letter to them. Living out true identity. Okay, listen, if I were to give you an assignment this week, it's not a real assignment, but let's just say I'm going to give you an assignment. To write a letter to the Bible Church of Owosso. You personally write a letter to this church as one who's new there and about to join in membership in this church. Write a letter, and there's three things you need to write in that letter. I want you to write the one thing that gives you the most joy about this church and about as you think about being a part of this church. The one thing, only one thing, the most important thing that gives you joy. And then I want you to include in that letter three things that you are hoping for, that you're longing for, that you want to characterize this church and you as a part of it. And express that. Write them down. And then I want you to list three particular actions that you're going to take to help us be that kind of church. That you're going to take, you personally, what are you going to do to to help us be that kind of church that you're longing for. If you were to write that letter, it not only would crystallize your thinking about what the local church is, but as we read that letter, we would have a true sense of who you think you are within our midst, within the purposes and plans of God's work in this world. What your identity is, how you identify yourself with Christ and with His church. And essentially, that's what we have in these next 10 verses from Paul. He's identifying by saying what his joys are, what his longings are, and what his particular action is going to be when he visits them in Rome, and what his confidence is in the gospel. Identity in action. We see it here in Paul. Now look, Paul had a unique role as a called apostle of Jesus Christ, but what he is doing is he is comparing and essentially saying, look, I'm a called out one for Jesus in this world, and so are you. And then he puts himself forward as an example of how we might live out our called status as saints in this world. At the end of our worship today, we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to come to the Lord's table and take the bread and the cup in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're expressing there is our common communion, our common fellowship, who we are, our identity. And often when we take communion, the focus is on the love that God has expressed to us in giving His Son as the atonement for our sins, and properly so. But there's a whole other side of that. Is that what's the result of God's giving His Son for us? Is that we would be reconciled to Him and that we would be now living out this identity of called out, His called ones in this world. And so our communion is about this identity, our connection with Jesus Christ in action, how we live it out. This is what our fellowship is about, not just as recipients of the love of God, which we are, but also as His called out ones, set apart ones, His saints in this world. So let's see the example, the beautiful example of Paul here in this opening section of the letter to the Romans. And again, we're going to look at his joys, his longings, and his actions. Okay, first, example of Paul in his joys, verse 8. Look at the text. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Paul gives thanks for the Roman Christians, and we give thanks for the things that bring us joy. Right? That's what you say thanks for. Something gives you joy, you express that joy in thanksgiving to the one who gave it to you. And the very first thing, in fact, truly the only thing in this opening portion that Paul gives thanks for is what? Their faith. This is what brought Paul joy in life to see, or in this case to hear, of genuine faith in other believers. And so it certainly gave him joy to hear that in other churches that he writes to, that his own personal ministry toward them was bearing fruit, that they were walking faithfully with the Lord. As he writes to the Ephesians and Colossians and the Philippians, he had been there, and he ministered to them. Well, actually, not Colossae, the Ephesians and the Philippians. But it gave him joy that the work he had done among them, the gospel that he had brought to them, it was bearing fruit in their lives. But not so with the Romans. He had never been there. Neither, as far as we can tell, had any apostles. But others had come, Christians had come and shared the gospel with them there. But now Paul was hearing about the faith in the Romans, the reality of their faith, from afar. And he had nothing to do with it. And yet this brought him great joy. Maybe even greater joy than those he personally had been involved with. Because he didn't need to come minister to them. Someone had already gotten there before him. I mean, I'm with him on this. Look, I rejoice as a shepherd in this church when I have the opportunity to serve any in the body of Christ here and minister to their needs and help them along spiritually and see them changing, any of you, it does. It rejoices me. But you know what gives me even greater joy than that? When I hear of someone's spiritual need, and yet I don't need to particularly minister to them because someone's already gotten there before I did. And someone else is already ministering to their need. I'm just like, yes! There are other servants of the Lord who are watching out and care about the spiritual health of others, and they're active in that. And this is what Paul is expressing here. Joy over their faith that he, as the apostle of the Gentiles, had nothing to do with. Several things I want you to notice here in this Thanksgiving. One, Paul is rejoicing because theirs is a genuine faith. We know it's a genuine faith because Paul actually gives thanks for it. He's not going to rejoice in something that was counterfeit. If he had any questions about the reality of their trust in Jesus Christ or whether their faith was genuine or whether it was compromised, right? I mean, if he finds a situation like that, he's not going to rejoice in it. He's going to correct it. He's going to seek to distance himself from those people. I mean, we find that exactly what he's doing in his letter to the Galatians. Their faith was compromised. They were beginning to trust in their good works, particularly circumcision and keeping the Jewish law as their means of maintaining this right relationship with God. Their faith was askew. And Paul wastes no words. He gets right at it. He doesn't give thanks for them. He rather begins to immediately correct and distance himself from the faith they have believed. But he doesn't do so here, man. He just gives thanks. And so we know that their faith is genuine. Three things that mark genuine faith. Mark this down. Genuine faith is seen because it has the right object. The gospel itself. Trust in Jesus Christ, as Paul has just expressed it, it concerns his Son. And their faith is in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for them. So, genuine faith has the right object. Second, genuine faith has the right source. God himself is the source of the Romans' faith. How do we know that Paul, that's how Paul viewed it? Well, look at what he says. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith. Paul wasn't thanking the Romans for their faith. He wasn't saying, you guys, I just thank you so much that you are following Jesus Christ. He didn't. What did he say? I thank my God for your faith. God is the one who has put this faith in your heart. He is the one who has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel you have heard and caused you to want to respond to it. So I give thanks to him for it because this is his work in you. True, genuine, life-transforming faith is not something that rises up from within you that says, I need to turn over a new leaf and I need to be religious and I'll choose this one. No. It is placed there by God. And so, how does Paul know that it's genuine, that it's from God? What's the third truth of genuine faith? It has the right results. It brings forth from a life a transformation. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul says to the Galatians. Or here, as he says in verse 5, it brings about the obedience of faith. True faith that causes one to live out a life of obedience to faith. I know that it's from God because that's the results that it does. God transforms the life progressively, not entirely, all at one point, but a true transformation is taking place. And Paul hears of this and he rejoices. In Jesus' words, Jesus said in Matthew 7, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Faith like that is like building your house on sand. It won't stand the test of time. It's not true, genuine faith. Right object, right source, and right results. Paul rejoices in this. This is his joy, and this is what he gives thanks for. But also, Paul rejoices that theirs is a proclaimed faith. Not simply that they have faith, but that other people are talking about their faith. It is a recognizable faith, and people are proclaiming it, acknowledging it, saying about the faith of those in Rome. Paul's not talking about the Romans being proclaimers of the faith, but rather the Romans' faith itself is being talked about, being proclaimed, being exclaimed by others. People all over the Christian world were talking about the faith of the Romans. that the gospel has spread even to Rome, and there are thriving churches there. This is what Paul kept hearing as he traveled around the Mediterranean world, though he himself had never been there. Paul says a similar thing. Remember when we studied through 1 Thessalonians, he said a similar thing about the Thessalonians. I hear about your faith. I don't even have to say anything about you. They're telling me about your faith. And this is Paul's experience with the Romans as well. And so Paul rejoices in this famous faith of the Romans. They had a reputation. It was getting around for not just being Christian, but for living as Christians. It was recognizable. It was noticeable. The obedience of their faith lived out, such that as people visited Rome, they couldn't, other Christians, they couldn't help notice the Roman churches. And they went back to where they came from talking about it. A couple of takeaways here as we think about this. Got ahead of my outline here. One, the example of the Roman church. We need to think about this church at Rome. That their faith was known by others. I appreciate John MacArthur's comment on at this point. He says, look, some churches are famous for their pastor. Ours, certainly not, but some churches are famous for their architecture, their stained glass windows, their size, the wealth of their congregation, the famousness of the people there. And to that list, we might add, some churches are famous for their programs, the number of services they have, the innovativeness, the hipness of the congregation, the fact they have .tv behind their name, their social wokeness, whatever. MacArthur says, but the church at Rome was known for their faith. That was what they were famous for. Not just that they had belief in their mind, but that it was evident to everyone else because they acted out. They acted on their faith. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. So let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The Romans were living that out. So BCO, here in Owosso, whatever else we might be known for, may we be known as a group of people who give to Jesus the obedience of faith. We truly believe who Jesus is. And we are living out that belief in tangible, everyday ways in obedience to what He has called us to, no matter the cost. And with all we got, we truly would be living as saints, set apart ones for the name's sake. We live it, and it shows. My encouragement to us is, let's be that kind of people. Let's have a reputation here in this town that we actually live out our faith. We don't just kind of keep it to ourselves. Okay? So that's the example of the Romans, but also I would say the example of Paul here in what gave him joy. What was it? Well, it was the faith of other people. It was seeing others live out their faith. That truly gave him joy. Certainly there were other joys that Paul has, but as he's writing to the Romans, this is the only thing he says, I'm giving thanks to God for, because your faith is being lived out. Do we have as a deep joy within our heart seeing the work of God being accomplished in the people around us, in other Christians' lives? Is that what fires our soul? Is that what gives us joy when we see that? You think about what actually makes you smile. There's lots of things in this world that makes you smile. But the deepest kind of smile, what is it? Paul's identity was bound up in his being one of Jesus' called out ones. And so when anything in this world was done for the sake of the Lord's name, man, it brought Paul joy. His mind was, as he tells the Colossians in chapter 3, was set on the things above. And so when he saw the things above being worked out in the world below, that's where his mind was. That's where his desires were. And so when he saw it, it brought him joy. I would just say to us, that same kind of unconquerable, unchangeable joy seeing the work of God in other people's lives, that's available to us. And we even have an opportunity to take part in that and create that joy, be used by the Lord as a worker for that joy. As a matter of fact, that's what Paul says he is, a worker for your joy, as he writes to the Corinthians. That joy is available to us. We live out our place as Christ's saints. We set our minds on the things above rather than just all the tangible things of this earth. We get disconnected from that and we get our mind set there. Then that's what's going to give us joy, make joy entirely available to us at all times, because the Lord is building His church. He is doing a work in the hearts of His people. And if that's what gives us joy, then it's always available to us. That's Paul's joy. Great example. Second, Paul's longings. We see it in verses 9 through 15. Paul's longings, his desires being expressed, particularly how he prays and how he plans. Okay, look at verses 9 through 12. So after giving thanks, he says, verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request." What's his request? "Well, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul calls God to witness how I've been praying. Of course, no one else can witness how Paul's been praying. That's something you do in private before the Lord. But Paul says, "God is my witness. I'm speaking honestly. I pray continuously for what? What is he longing for? What is he praying for?" Well, three reasons primarily of things he's longing for, three reasons he wants to be there. First, to strengthen them. We find this in verse 11. After this long expression of that he's been praying, and he says, "Here's what I'm longing for. Here's what I want to do. When I come to see you, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." Or the word literally is strengthened, made firm. He wants to strengthen them. Okay, so what's this spiritual gift that he wants to give them? Well, he's not referring to some special charismatic ministry, you know, like speaking in tongues or healings or miracles or something like that. Rather, the spiritual grace that he seeks to bring to them is his own apostolic teaching and clarification of the gospel that would bring unity and strength to the churches there. He wants to come there and make sure they are firm, established in the gospel. Paul, not knowing exactly who brought the gospel to them, he just simply hears that there are vibrant churches there. He wants to make sure, but they're having trouble with unity among themselves over this question of how much emphasis to give the Jewish law. He says, "I want to come here and bring the gift of my apostolic authority and the teaching and the clarity of the gospel. That way, you're doing even better than you are. You're unified together as churches. You're working together in the city of Rome for the Lord's purposes. There's not all this division among you. That's the gift I want to bring you, that you may be made firm and aren't waffling around, particularly surrounding the gospel." His purpose as an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations. And obviously, the city of Rome was a grand part of all the nations, the capital city of the world in that part of the world. He wants to visit them and strengthen them. He wants to do the same thing he's been doing to all the other churches as he travels around. Not only proclaiming the gospel to the lost, but strengthening the churches that are there. Look, as important as church planting is in the grand scheme of God's work all around the world, so is church strengthening. Not just starting something and leaving it, but starting something and strengthening it for generations to come. I got to thinking this week, the history of the church in Africa in particularly is a grand example of what happens when there's much gospel witness, but there's not much gospel strengthening. Those who are in Africa will testify that the gospel has come into Africa and into that continent, but almost with no follow-up. And so there's many people who've heard the gospel and have expressed some response to Jesus Christ, but with no churches gathered and churches strengthened and men and women taught the truths of the Scripture, it just flounders or just fades away. And this is why, I mean, our church, it's a delight for us to be involved with church strengthening works in Africa, like Christ Seminary in South Africa and Wayne Mack's strengthening ministries there. It just gives us an opportunity to help strengthen the church, the great need there. The need was there in Rome in the first century. The need is there in every century, in every place, that the church would be strong. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. He says, "We proclaim him." And at first you're thinking he's going to be talking about proclaiming the gospel to the unbelieving. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we may present every man complete in Christ." It goes beyond proclaiming the gospel to strengthening, teaching, admonishing that regularly goes on. This is why Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. As we went through Thessalonians, remember 1 Thessalonians 3:2? "I sent Timothy back to you to encourage you and strengthen you as to your faith. I can't come, but I'm sending Timothy. It's just that important." And this is what Paul is saying here. "I long to come to you. I'm praying that the Lord would give me an opportunity to personally come to you so that I might strengthen you, establish you firm in your faith." That was Paul's longing. He knew why he was in this world, to be a part of what God was doing, strengthening believers. What's our identity? What's your calling in this world? How are you strengthening those who have received the faith and communicating the gospel to those who haven't received the faith? This is a part of what we are called to be. Strengthen our fellow believers, longing to do that. That's the example we see in Paul, to strengthen other believers. Second, Paul's longing was to be mutually encouraged by that process. Verse 12, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by one another's faith, both you and mine." Paul says, look, this isn't a one-way street. As I'm seeking to disciple you here, it's not just for you, it's for me. I want me seeing you live out your faith is an encouragement for me to live out my faith and to be firm in my faith as well. Paul says, look, I'm going to be strengthened by you. I'm going to be encouraged by you as you pursue faithfulness to Christ in this world, even as I do. Just experiencing together the ups and downs of living for the sake of his name in this world, we need that. It's very encouraging and strengthening to us to worship together, to struggle together, to grieve together, to laugh together, to work together, to witness together, to walk together. Together, 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 you, I, together. We need each other, and Paul longed to experience that fellowship. It wasn't just for them. He wasn't just on mission. He needed the fellowship of God's people. He needed to be encouraged by them just as much as they needed to be encouraged by him. You ever travel to a foreign country where you don't really speak the language and there's hardly anyone there that speaks your language? And then you meet up with someone who speaks your language and you sit there and you talk for a little while. It's just, it's encouraging just to have someone to talk to. We as Christians, we live as aliens and strangers in this world, spiritually speaking. And so we need each other. Unless we don't live as aliens and strangers in this world, then I guess we don't really need each other. I guess we can operate on our own if we're just kind of living in the zone of this world and it's all real comfortable and the people we talk to all the time, there's nothing different between us and them. Then, yeah, I guess we don't really need to get together with one another and see each other's faith lived out. See, this is why Paul said, I need to be there with you. I need the encouragement. Because it's hard to live as one who is so set apart in this world that you're seen as peculiar. And you don't really have commonality with those in the world around. Yeah, there's the natural human commonality. But I need the encouragement to be together. Paul lived out his identity as one who was set apart for Jesus Christ. And so his longing and his prayer is that he would be able to get together with other believers so that they could receive mutual encouragement. He longed for it. So I would just ask you the question, what do you long for? Do you long for the fellowship with other believers and the encouragement that comes there? Third thing Paul said he longed for as he prayed to visit Rome, and that was to, verse 13, obtain some fruit. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you, been prevented so far. Why? So that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. What does he mean by obtain some fruit? Well, spiritual fruit. Perhaps he's referring to new converts in the faith. I want to share the gospel with unbelievers there so that they may come into Christ's kingdom by the grace of God. And Paul refers in this sense to fruit in other places. But more than likely, he's simply referring to the general fruit of his overall ministry. Because he says, I want to come among you. I want to, verse 15, preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, to those he's already writing to the churches there. Essentially what he's saying is, yeah, not only would I love to share the gospel with unbelievers, but primarily I'm coming there to clarify the gospel and to obtain some fruit, to present you all complete in Christ, to strengthen the church while I'm there. Which would include preaching the gospel to the church who already believe the gospel, to strengthen and encourage them and to motivate them to live it out in faith. This is what Paul says in verse 15. That's what I'm eager to do, to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That was Paul's calling. That was his longing to fulfill it wherever he went. Proclaim the gospel to the lost and strengthen the church. The example here is that his calling, his identity, was driving his desires. The two were linked. Who he saw himself to be, verse 1, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, and set apart for the gospel, was driving his desires. And I would say to us, our calling, our identity, our understanding of our calling, that ought to be driving our desires. What do I want? What am I hoping for as I live out my life and go about my business in these days? In fact, Paul says, verse 14, he's actually under obligation. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both wise and foolish. So no matter whether it's Jews or Gentiles I'm speaking with, those who are educated, those who are uneducated, it doesn't matter. I have an obligation to fulfill my calling toward them. Now let me just stop here for just a second and deal with this word obligation. Some translations say debt. We might say duty. It seems the word obligation has become somewhat of a dirty word in Christian circles these days. No one seems to want to put on someone else an obligation, a duty to speak about what is expected and what they're obliged to do. But I'll just say, Paul certainly didn't have a problem speaking in those terms. He said, I'm a debtor. I'm obliged. I have an obligation. This is part of what motivated him. It's part of what his longings were, to fulfill this obligation he had to proclaim the gospel, to strengthen the church. There's two types of obligation. Two types of debts that you might incur, right? There's the debt of you have taken something from someone else, or they have, you know, let you borrow it, and you're obligated to give it back. It's not yours, so you need to give it back to them. That's one type of obligation or debt. It's theirs, you have it, you need to give it back to them. There's another kind of obligation. Someone else has given you something so that you might give it to others. Right? That's a certain, this is yours, but I'm giving it to you so that you can give it to others. Right? Okay, you're in kindergarten. Your mom has baked a big batch of cookies. She gave them to you on your way to school and has said, share this with your class. So those cookies have been put into your hand. They're yours, and you are part of the class, so you will get to enjoy those cookies, but you have an obligation to share those cookies with the members of your class. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Not just for us. For us, yes, who have received him early. Now we are the ones who share with the world the love of God that he has given to the world in his son. In fact, you are under obligation to do so. Whether that the members of your class be Gentiles or Jews, barbarians, wise, foolish, any part of your class, the whole world. We have an obligation to take what has been given to us, not just for us, but also to give them to the whole world. This is who we are. We're the beloved. We're the called out ones. We're the ones into whom the cookies have been placed in our hands. Not just for us, but so that we would share them with the world around. I'm looking at each one of you. I hope you're looking at me. I hope there is a sense that we understand this about each other, that we have received the love of God. And there is a calling, an obligation upon our lives to share the love of God in the world around. It's part of who we are. I hope there's not a sense in which we're encouraging each other to gather here this week, each week, and enjoy the cookies together. And that's all we do. I hope there's a sense which we gather each week and we enjoy the cookies and we are motivated to share the cookies with those who are not here. Because that's why God sent his Son for the world and not for us only. We're under obligation. It's part of who we are. It's our identity. Paul's a great example here of longing to fulfill that obligation. I'm eager to proclaim this. In fact, I'm under obligation. Paul's example, though, doesn't stop with these internal longings. Desires, actually, interwoven here is Paul's expression that he's turning these desires, these longings, into actual action. That's the next part of what he says. Paul's actions in these same verses. We've already seen thanksgiving, verse 8. He gives thanks. This is action he's taking. He has joy, so he gives thanks to God. We've already seen him in verse 9 and 10. He's praying. That's an action. He takes that faith, he takes that longing, that desire, and turns it into action. Oh, Lord, help me to have an opportunity, an availability to go and strengthen the church at Rome. He's praying for that. That's an action that he takes. And then we already see he's making plans, right? I mean, verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I have often planned to come to you. I've made concrete plans. I've just been prevented so far. He's planning. If Paul hadn't been prevented, he would have already been in Rome. I can honestly say for me, I can't say for you, but I can honestly say for me, one of the greatest hindrances to me living out the obedience of faith and fulfilling my calling and my identity is a lack of planning to do so. Oh, I have lots of desires. I have lots of longings. But turning that longing, that spirit-wrought longing, into actual faith in action. That's the difference between mere belief and true faith. Is faith acts on the belief, acts on the longings. And part of that is making plans. I plan to talk to this person. I plan to do this. I plan not to do this so that I can do this. I'm making actual plans. And that's the example of Paul. I plan to come to you. Turning longings into logistics. And from there into the obedience of faith. Paul plans. But even when his plans are thwarted, Paul still acts. He not only gives thanks, he not only prays, he not only plans, but he acts. And as far as a reference for that, it's the whole book of Romans. He couldn't come. So what does he do? He doesn't say, maybe one day I'll do that. He writes this letter, not being able to be personally there to strengthen them, which he still plans to do. If I can't do that, that's the best. At least I can write them this lengthy letter to try to clarify the gospel and unify the churches there together. And that's what he does. He acts. That's putting your faith into action. Or in Paul's own words, verse 5, that's giving to Jesus the obedience of faith. It doesn't stop in good desires. It makes plans and then it acts according to God's will, whatever he allows us to. True example here. Identity in action. He didn't let anything stop him. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are the loved of Jesus Christ. We are the set apart for Jesus Christ. And so that's who we are. That's what we do in this world. We have certain joys. We have certain longings. We make certain plans. And we act as the Lord allows. This is the example of Paul. As we receive communion together, we're gonna close by taking the Lord's Supper together. And as we do, I want to set your mind to think of who you are in Jesus Christ. What has Jesus done for me, and what has Jesus called me to? What is my fellowship, my communion with Jesus Christ? What does it look like? As I remember what he did for me, let me also remember why he did that for me. Not only to reconcile me to himself, but to reconcile me to himself and to his Father, and to put me back in the place we were designed in the beginning, to be his own. Constantly deliver to him the obedience of faith. We are his beloved. The bread and the cup we share is a tangible expression of that. This represents the body Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, came and took on so that he might live out perfect obedience for us in his human body, his human God and man joined together inexplicably. He lived out perfect righteousness. And then he took our sins on himself on the cross so that we might bring to him the obedience of faith. We might live lives set apart for his glory and his Father. This is how it was designed to be. And frankly, this is what we professed at the beginning. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Then what you professed at the beginning was that you trust that Jesus alone is the one who can reconcile you to God. And you are looking to Jesus alone as the true Lord, the true King, the one to whom you owe your allegiance. You receive love from him and you respond to him. Yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I turn my life over to him to express my lifelong love for him. That was your expression at the first. The only problem is, as the days and the weeks and the years go on, our tendency is to leave our first love. To leave that sense of who we are in Christ, that expression. And this is what this table is about. To remind us of who Jesus Christ is, and to remind us of who we are in Jesus Christ, and to allow us to come back to our first love, reset the deck. I am a called of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's how I will live. That may not be every one of you in here. That may not describe you. You may not have that relationship, that trust, that reconciled relationship with God. So taking this table is only for those who do. But the call of Jesus Christ is open to the world. May I express it to you? That Jesus Christ has come, God's Son, in the flesh to offer himself as the full atonement, the full sacrifice for all the wrong you've ever done, so that you might be eternally reconciled to God. And he is offering that pardon to you, even this very day. That's what this represents. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, if you're not walking for him and by his power, through faith in him, I call you. What are you waiting for? God has done this for you. respond to Him. Be reconciled to Him. Reach out in simple faith and be saved eternally. This is what we have before us today. We have God's offering of the Son of God for us. There's nothing more profound. There's nothing more awe-inspiring. This is just a tangible reflection and remembrance of that. We need to come before it with reverence and awe that it deserves. So as the men come and gather to pass the bread and the cup among us, let's